Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. For those of you who may struggle a little bit in finding this small book, go to the Gospels and then hang a left. You'll go past Malachi and you will head directly into Zechariah. Now, we have finished looking at the book of Ezra, and in part of our journey through Ezra, we took a break and dealt with the ministry of Haggai in the book that is named after him. And Zechariah immediately follows Haggai in the order of the canon, and he also is in chronological order after Haggai. And we'll again talk a little bit more about the context of Zechariah and his ministry in a moment. Our goal this evening is going to be to look at the first third of this chapter, verses 1 to 6, and over the next two Lord's Days, look at the next two sections, Lord willing. So I want to read from verse 1 through verse 6. The prophet writes, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" Amen. Zechariah is the second of three post-exilic prophetic books. Haggai is the first, which we have looked at in recent months. Zechariah, again, in the middle. And the last is Malachi. Now, of these three post-exilic books, Zechariah is the longest one. Haggai has two chapters, Malachi has four, Zechariah has 14. So it's the most significant prophet after the exile and the return to the land. Back when we were looking at Haggai, I talked a little bit about the overlapping of Zechariah's ministry. Haggai had been raised up, likely as an old man, and had been prophesying for about 2 months before Zechariah was raised up and began to minister. Haggai's ministry was short, 4 months, and Zechariah's was considerably longer, at least a couple years. Now, Zechariah, who is this man? What can we glean about him from this book and where he's mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament? Well, Zechariah, his name means "he who Yahweh remembers." It's a very common name in the Old Testament. At least 30 different individuals bear that name in the Old Testament. But this particular Zechariah is of priestly descent. We see in verse 1 that he's the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. He, in chapter 2, verse 4, is called a young man. And this is kind of juxtaposed alongside the description of Haggai, who was very old in age in comparison. So you have an older man with a very short ministry overlapping with a very young man coming on the scene, ministering for a lot longer. Now, as I mentioned, his descent was from a priestly family. His grandfather was Iddo, who was the head of one of the 12 priestly families that had returned 18 years before under Zerubbabel. Zechariah, it seems, from the evidence that's in Scripture, became a priest at a young age, perhaps indicating that his father may have died early on in his life. Now, we finished the book of Ezra, and Zechariah takes a step back in the timeline a little bit. Remember, Haggai was raised up by God to restart the work on the temple after it had been stopped. The people had been influenced by the opposition and had stopped working and had begun to beautify their own houses while the place of the Lord lay unfinished and dormant. And God used Haggai to grab the hearts of the people and bring them back to working on the temple. And the work on the temple had been ongoing for about a month or two before Zechariah's first inaugural prophetic message to the people. Now, this book of Zechariah, again, it's longer than Haggai that we've looked at. It's longer than Malachi. But of the three, there's such an incredible amount of material in this book that is pointing towards, in either a symbolic way or a prophetic way, to the person of Jesus Christ. One commentator writes that this book teems with messianic flashes, mentioning literally many of the details of the life and work of Christ. So in light of this, as we study our way through this book, I want our hearts to be looking for the person of Christ here. He is here, and he is in every single chapter, almost. So this book is very Christological, but it's also prophetic. And prophetic books can be challenging. They present unique difficulties to us. Prophetic language is perhaps the most difficult genre in Scripture to interpret and to handle and rightly understand, because prophetic language is misinterpreted and misunderstood so many times. Now this week, our work is going to be on a prophetic message to the people that really is significantly easier than the material that follows. What follows this will be the first two of eight visions that Zechariah sees in the night watches. And next week, Lord willing, we will spend some time laying some groundwork and a foundation for how do we interpret these kind of visions. Our goal is going to be to just briefly ground us in our thinking so that we're making sure that we're not making some of the common mistakes that people make in interpreting these passages. And our goal will be to apply those same helpful tools throughout the entire book and hopefully along the way teach us to have more tools in our tool chest when we come to other places of Scripture that are very, very similar and that we would be able to more readily understand and interpret what we're seeing. But this week, we're looking at a prophetic message that comes to the people. And I want us to, in these six verses, see three things. We'll see an introduction. In the first couple verses, we'll see Zechariah's exhortation and the people's response. Before I go into the introduction, I want to just help us to think about this book as a whole. You can really divide this book into three parts. The beginning, the introduction, verses 1 to 6 in chapter 1, we'll be looking at tonight. The second part are those eight visions, chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through the majority of chapter 6. And then chapter 6 onward, we have prophetic messages very similar to the introductory material that we see, and that goes all the way through the end of chapter 14. So our goal is to cover the introduction. Next week, we'll introduce groundwork to help us handle the visions properly and understand symbolic language and how Scripture helps us in interpreting it rightly, and then we'll progress through that into other prophetic material. So, our introduction in this text, we see in verse 1, the timing of this inaugural prophetic message, the eighth month of the second year of Darius. The year is 520 BC. The eighth month, which would be our October or November, their calendar was very different than ours. Our Gregorian calendar has obviously been developed significantly later than theirs, and the timeline of months are not exact and equal. So it was sometime in October and November, the second year of Darius's reign. And remember that the first return under Zerubbabel had happened 18 years before. The temple has begun to be rebuilt again through Haggai's ministry. Ezra has not yet returned. So again, we're backing up just a little bit in our timeline. So again, the people had been influenced by the opposition. Haggai was raised up to encourage the people to restart the work. They had been focused on their houses and neglecting the house of God, which lay desolate. Haggai's first messages exhorted the people in returning and rebuilding. But all of Haggai's ministry was really about external things. But Zechariah's ministry starts off immediately, not calling for external obedience. It gets to the heart of the matter. It really, truly gets to the heart of what was wrong in and with the people and why they had been behaving as they had been before Haggai's ministry. This opening message of Zechariah takes place between Haggai chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. So that's the timeline. What Zechariah does here is he puts his finger, really God puts his finger on the people's lax condition. Their spiritual condition is what is at the front of the Lord's mind and the beginning of Zechariah's message. Notice in verse 2, immediately at the beginning, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Very angry. That's a sobering beginning. That's God's initial words through Zechariah to the people. It isn't a go build the temple, go do this, go do that. It's God was very angry with your fathers. Now, one of the things that I mentioned earlier was something having to do with the identity of Zechariah that I think is really important for us to recognize. He was a young man. This was not an old, wiser man that had many years under his belt and experience. And we see in chapter 2, verse 4, the angel that he was speaking with him in the vision addresses an individual and it commands him to run and go speak to that young man, the young man being Zechariah. And the language there is implying that this is one who is very young in adulthood. I think it's a grave error in our day and time that so much of the work of God in young people is looked down upon and maligned. God using young people. I think that it's easy for us to see those who are older and wiser as more well-equipped, better qualified, wiser. And yet we look at Scripture and we often see God tending to use people that the world would not have selected. You think of the disciples that Jesus chose. He chose a tax collector, the most hated kind of occupation you could have. They were seen as thieves, greedy people. Fishermen, really low on the totem pole. These people worked early hours, long days, a grungy job. They made a decent living at it, but they likely had very little education. Not really people that were well qualified in the eyes of the world for the ministry that God was going to entrust to them through Christ. One of them was a zealot. A zealot was a revolutionary. He was an individual who believed that the rule of Rome in the first century was something that should be usurped and thrown off through the means of violence, guerrilla warfare tactics, assassinations. A zealot is one that Jesus chose. He again, chose other tradesmen, so many different backgrounds and level of knowledge and education, but he chose very young men. Apostle John lived all the way in past 80, 90, very likely. These were very young men, men that in the eyes of the world were not very qualified. And we see here in Zechariah a very young man. He is raised up by God and is used in a way that is exactly what God wanted in that time. We see in the New Testament, Paul, with his protege, if you will, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and instructing him, saying, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." He's exhorting Timothy here to let no one look down on your youthfulness, but instead be an example. live in a way spiritually mature beyond your years. But the meaning of that, let no one look down on your youthfulness, is obviously something that was spoken to him and encouraging him to live in such a way that he was beyond reproach. But the application of that to those of us who are looking outside of that is we should not despise those whom God uses, whether they be young, whether they be not as qualified in our eyes as we would prefer. Zechariah was a young man, and yet God chose to use him. May we never despise and look down upon those whom God uses, even though they may not seem well qualified to us. So, we have the introduction. Second, Zechariah's exhortation, writing, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." A startling way to gain the attention of his hearers. It's a reminder. It's drawing the hearts of the people back to the past. And really, his prophetic message is a call of looking back and learning from the past. He says, the Lord is very angry with your fathers, therefore, and God is instructing Zechariah to say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." What a reminder. These people have returned into the land. They've been there 18 years, and a prophet has risen up to call them back to external obedience. And then God raises up another prophet to go deeper to the heart of the issue and warns them, look back and remember. God was very angry with your fathers because of their sin. And yet God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, calling them to return to the Lord, to repent, to put away their sinful behavior. And yet, in verse 4, we see the response of their fathers. The call was, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me. Notice it doesn't say that they didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to the Lord, which is worse. It's one thing to set aside the instruction of a man, but it's another thing if that man is proclaiming the words of God. This was a very serious matter. This is a startling reminder, an admonition. Look back and remember. Why would God do that? Why would God point back to the past? Remind them of his anger towards their fathers, and then of the prophets that he sent and the rejection of them by the people. Well, it's very simple. They knew all too well the consequences that came upon their fathers because they would not listen. They would not turn away from their sin. They're reminded of what the prophets said to their fathers, the warnings that came down about what God was going to do and the judgment, the condemnation, the wrath. And it's as if they're being encouraged to not just be reminded, but to place themselves in the same shoes. Because really, they're right there. God is sending them a prophet. They're living spiritually lax. And really, the prophet's call, return now, is not a unique message through Zechariah. In fact, it's found all the way throughout the Old Testament. Listen to some of these examples from the Old Testament prophets. Here's Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God." A call to return. Here's Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 32. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 32. "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Hosea 14, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, repent and live. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Zephaniah 2, verses 2 and 3. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. This unified message, it's as if the voice of all the Old Testament prophets is really about one thing. Repent of your sin. Return to the Lord. That was the call before the exile. The people did not hear, refused to listen, were stubborn and stiff-necked. And what did God do? He brought upon them the consequences that he threatened them with. They went into exile. 70 years later, the return happens. 18 years into it, they're really not any better off spiritually and in no better state than their fathers. The prophet comes again from God and says, really, we're back here again. You're in the land. The message has not changed. Repent, return. This call for a return is not a message of judgment and doom. It's one of grace. It's one of gospel mercy. It's a call, repent. It's God leaning down to where they're at and meeting them in the midst of their sinfulness and calling them forth. God is being gracious and merciful to them. Jeff Amsbaugh here writes, if the people were going to turn positively to God, they were going to have to turn negatively from their evil way and their evil doing. They had to turn away and go to the Lord. Verse 2. I don't want us to miss the weightiness of this reminder. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. In the Hebrew here, you see it, the emphasis is great and strong upon that word anger. The language implies that it's not just a moderate anger. No, God is boiling mad. He is offended by their sin. He is extremely angry and indignant against their ancestors, who just a generation or so before had been so unfaithful. We need to be reminded of the fact that this reality of God's anger towards sin has not changed. Psalm 5, verse 5 tells us God hates all who do iniquity. He hates sin. He hates those who sin. That's uncomfortable. We so often love to hear about the love and the grace and the mercy of God, which is the gospel. But you don't just have that. You must understand the anger and the hatred of God towards sin. Otherwise, the gospel is imbalanced, because it's in the gospel that you see the hatred of God, the anger, the indignation poured out upon his son for you and me. So if we want to understand what the love of God and the grace and the mercy of God really is all about, we need to understand God's hatred towards sin, God's hatred towards our sin. We need to feel the weightiness of that. We need to feel the weightiness of what fell upon Christ. A heart who recognizes how much has been poured out upon Christ that we deserve as a heart that is eternally grateful for the riches of the gospel. Now, as believers, our relationship with God is very different than a non-believer, right? We're not one who is under the anger and displeasure of a judge who is going to bring upon us retribution and vengeance. No, we have a relationship with him that is now fatherly as his children. That's a different kind of relationship. It's not that God is looking upon us with great anger because all of that has fallen upon Christ. But we need to see that just as a parent is moved by the sin of their children, so is God moved with displeasure towards our sin. He still hates the sin that we commit. Christ suffered and died for it. It's still grievous to him. May we be reminded of how much God hates sin, and may that be to us a motivation to not sin. Because when we look at the gospel, we look at what fell upon Christ, that's God's opinion of our sin. May we not sin willfully. May we, in loving the gospel, embrace both sides of it. God hates sin, but through Christ, he loves the sinner. Both are important. Both are necessary. This call to return in the days of their fathers fell on deaf ears. Their fathers died. Many of them were killed in the conquest. The rest were carried off into exile and died, never again seeing the land. Some lived and may have seen the return. But yet, largely, the fathers died. You see that in verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? And then the prophets, do they live forever? It's obviously a question implying the fathers have died. The prophets have also joined them in the grave. Those who reject the truth, their end is certain. They will die. And they will stand before the Lord on that day and give an account. And as much as that is true, we also see that the prophets of God, those who were faithful in proclaiming the truth, they also died. But their end is very different than the end of those who rejected the truth. I love church history. I love looking back at what God has done in the past, and I love seeing how God has raised up men to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel, standing firm in days gone by. And it's true of all of these men. They've all died. Faithful proclaimers of the truth will be raised up and minister, but they will also join the rest in the grave. And yet, the word of God endures forever, and God is pleased to raise up a new generation after them to take up that mantle and be faithful proclaimers of the truth. And as a church today that is seeking to be faithful to the scriptures, one of our calls is to be a means by which that next generation is raised up. We need to be praying that God would raise up men who are faithful to the truth. Because all it takes is one generation and things veer off and are not able to be recovered. May we pray diligently, knowing that God is the one who raises up that next generation. But what a beautiful picture we see here of the people and the prophets have died, and yet God has still raised up new prophets to be faithful. May this encourage us in our prayers that we're not praying in vain, but that God will raise up men. God will raise up those. The gospel message of John Calvin and Owen and Benjamin Keach and John Bunyan and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, it still lives. It's still being proclaimed today. And when all of us are in our graves, it will still be proclaimed by faithful men. The message of the gospel, as what was true in the days of these people, lived on past those who rejected it and those who championed it. Verse 6, but did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? The fathers have died. The prophets have died. And the word still is the same. Return. Repent. Now, this message of return wasn't just concluded here with Zechariah, because it really is the message of all who have followed him. Malachi 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist echoed this same message. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ himself, the same message. Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts chapter 3, Peter's second message following Pentecost. He declared, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. Paul, Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And then the Apostle James, chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, this has really been the message that God has been extending all throughout human history. It hasn't changed. This call to return is a gospel call. It wasn't enough for them to go through the external motions of obedience. God was concerned about the heart. God was calling the people before the exile, the unfaithful who would not hear, to repent, return to the Lord. Those who returned, God is still extending that same message. Return, repent. The days of John the Baptist, right before Christ comes on the scene, it's repent. Christ's message, repent. The apostles, repent. What a glorious message this is. We see the union of it, the cohesive message in Scripture. Repent. This call, again, is one that's needed today. There are those sitting here tonight who are not converted, thinking particularly of our children. Though they're young and their hearts are immature, they're still sinners before God. They too need to hear this message from the pulpit, from the Sunday schools, from their parents. If you do one thing as a parent and do it well, it must be this, that you teach your children their great need to repent and return to the Lord. If you do that, no matter how they respond to it, if you are faithful in calling them to that with clarity, you have been faithful to them. God is pleased by that. Now, this call to return or repent is not just one for unbelievers, because it's easy in the church for a genuine believer to backslide for a season, to indulge a sin, whether it's known by some or if it's a private sin. Going for a period of time without confessing it to the Lord, really, and no genuine repentance, no fruit of change, coldness between you and the Lord. I call you tonight to repent and return to the Lord. God sees your sin. He hates your sin. But he is to you a Savior tonight who is calling you once again. Come. Return to me. Turn away from your sin. And you will find in him a Savior who is able to forgive you if you confess your sins. Do not continue grieving the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, that has saved you. Do not tarry. Do not wait. Do not say, well, I will continue in this sin for a while and I will come back and repent and return to the Lord when I'm ready. if you tarry in repenting, if you are not keeping a short account with the Lord, you are risking your spiritual well-being. There have been many who have done that, and in time apostatized and have been lost. So this is sobering. This is serious. If you tonight have sinned that you have not confessed to the Lord and you're privately engaging in sin, God sees. God knows. But he's calling you to come to him. You don't have to do anything. Come to him. Return to the Lord. Third, we see the people's response. The very end of verse 6. Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Certainly was not the most persuasive message with arguments and reasoning that was stellar and precise, but the message was clear. They were being warned of what had happened to their fathers, and the same could happen to them. It hit home. God was pleased to use this young man, his first sermon to the people, to prick their hearts and convict them. They repented. An immediate response. In the face of their ancestors' sin and the awful consequences temporally that God sent upon them, the people heard the threatenings, the warnings, and they did repent. Now, we know that this change of heart is not something that they merely manufactured in and of themselves. We know that this is a work that God did in their hearts, and that this call to repent must be accompanied by the effectual work of God in the heart. Because the gospel working in the heart then is the same as it is now. So the fact that they repent makes us to know that the Spirit of God was working here, active. The message did not return void to God. It accomplished what he intended for it to accomplish. The gospel needs of people in the Old Testament are the same as the gospel needs today. Zechariah's exhortation to these people was to look back, to learn from the past, to learn from the sins of their fathers. May we be encouraged to do similar things. History, for some of us, is not a subject we like or enjoy very much. But there can be great benefit from looking back at the mistakes people, and even the church, has made in the past, and in being convicted over those mistakes and errors, we can be guarded from making similar mistakes. Some of us may be able to look back in the lives of our parents and our grandparents and see patterns of sin and be encouraged how not to live, to see the warnings. It's good for us to read the Old Testament, even the New, and see how God has worked in the past, so we would glean the warnings and the messages. We need the past. We are not just people of the present and the future, because all of that is built upon the past. Past has importance for us today. May we be people who read Scripture to learn about who God is, that God would teach us more about who we are and what we need to be in Christ, but also may we learn how God has moved and acted in the past. May we learn from the mistakes, the sin of people, that God would be pleased to use that to guide us to be faithful today. Zechariah's message was bold. Return, that the Lord would return to them. What bold gospel preaching this is it not? It's so clear. It cuts to the heart and gets right to the core of what their problem really was. We have such a need for bold gospel preaching today, do we not? There is a famine for hearing the word of the Lord in this land. Few actually preach the gospel. May we pray, oh God, send men who will be faithful to every corner of this world to boldly proclaim the same message that Zechariah did, that all of the prophets did, that John the Baptist, Christ himself, the apostles proclaimed, that men everywhere would hear the call to repent and return to the Lord, that their greatest need is not to have their best life now or to just grab a hold of the good that's inside of them. No, they need to know they're sinners before a holy God and that God is angry concerning their sin. And if they do not repent, that anger will come upon them and swallow them up. But Christ has swallowed the wrath of God down whole for men and women. See, that's the message that needs to go forth in this world. As we are praying that God would raise up a generation to follow our own, that would be faithful to proclaim the truth, may we pray also that God would raise up this generation to be even more bold than we are in proclaiming the gospel, that they would be even more faithful, more zealous for the truth, more zealous for godliness. May we not cease praying in these ways until the name of Christ is known in every corner of this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven,